In the next several chapters, Acts 24 through 26, that's this morning, next week, and the week after, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at Luke's record of Paul's witness before several Gentile governors and Jewish kings. The setting for his testimony, as you remember from last week, has shifted now from Jerusalem before the Jews to Caesarea and before the Roman governing officials. The Romans became increasingly aware, as we're going to see this morning, of Paul's innocence, but in the face of strong Jewish opposition, they were hesitant to release him, and Paul is finally forced to appeal to Caesar in 25:10, where Festus is pressing Paul, we'll see next week, to go with him down to Jerusalem, wanting again to do the Jews a favor, because the Jews had lots of money, and they greased these Roman politicians with lots of money. And that's why they wouldn't let Paul loose. They wanted to keep him in jail to make the Jews happy and to gain an advantage with the Jewish constituency. But next week we'll see in 25:10 where Festus in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered unto Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Which were, as we will see this morning, are all trumped up charges. And Paul will say, "I stand before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you are very well aware, and I will go before Caesar." And as we've seen the last couple weeks, that's his right as a Roman citizen, isn't it? And that's where God said he will ultimately get him to after he has spent time letting the Roman officials, and I think all of the people of Caesarea and all that area. Do you remember some of the people that lived in Caesarea? How about Cornelius? His household was close there, wasn't he? Philip the evangelist, remember him? Philip the evangelist and his three virgin daughters who were prophetesses, they lived there. I think there was a very strong church in Caesarea. Do you think they were hanging out with Paul every day for 2 years being taught? Yeah, they probably were. As we're going to see, they're going to leave him under arrest in the praetorium, in Herod's praetorium, where he'll be held in custody there. But it's a very loose, almost a house arrest, if you will. And his friends are able to come to him. And I think he did, as he did everywhere else he went, took that time to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So continuing our study in the book of Acts, chapter 24, is primarily all about his trial before Felix. Last week, you remember, they got him out of Jerusalem under the cover of night with 470 crack Roman troops, didn't they, to deliver him. And ultimately, they brought him to Caesarea, and the Jews are going to go now from Jerusalem up to Caesarea to bring the charges against Paul. And we have first Paul's defense before Felix in these verses. Actually, almost the whole chapter, 24, 1 to 23, is taken up with his defense. But the Jews now come down in 24, 1. After 5 days, the high priest himself, Ananias, came down with some of the elders, some of the council members, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. I like Tertullus. This guy's one of those high-priced Springfield attorneys. You know, if you get in trouble in Branson, you dare not go to Taney County without Tertullus. Tertullus will get you off. You pay him, he will get you off. We don't know a lot about Tertullus. Some believe that he was a polished Roman orator, and he lived in Caesarea. This was the big money attorney. Others believe that he was a Hellenist Jew. And you remember by Hellenist, that term? He is one that didn't live in Jerusalem, but lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of the land. He may have even been from Rome. We don't know a lot about Tertullus, other than the fact that he was the high price lawyer. And the Jews hired him to represent them. What they wanted out of all of this was Paul. They wanted Paul. They wanted to put him to death, just like his master, Jesus Christ, just like Stephen. You remember Stephen? We're going to see that it's the same charges against Jesus, against Stephen, and the same charge now against Paul, rebellion against the temple and the God of Israel, which Paul is going to say, no, that's not true at all. So Tertullus is the one that brings these charges before the governor. The Jewish contingency travel from Jerusalem, the 62 miles, up to Caesarea to bring these charges. And you remember just a couple of these slides of Caesarea Philippi. Paul was probably being held over here in Herod's Praetorium. Here's a good picture of it. And this has been torn down and rebuilt. That's why you have that the mosque tower And out of that tower is prayer time, you know, wakes you up in the morning, lunchtime and dinner. You get the call to prayer. But the Muslims weren't there at this time. This was the Roman praetorium where all the guards stayed and probably where the trial was held with Felix. So we have his defense, and I love Tertullus's flattery. Listen to some of this. After Paul had been summoned, verse 2, Tertullus began accusing him, saying to the governor. Interestingly enough, he doesn't start with accusation at all. He starts with flattery. Let's look at it. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. We learned last week that Felix wasn't such an excellent fellow after all, was he? He was one of the bloodiest governors and rulers of Judea that they had ever had. And as I pointed out last week, the Jews are revolting more and more and more against Rome. They're trying to overthrow Rome. And Felix was just the man for the day. They thought Pontius Pilate was bad. He was a kindergartner compared to Felix, as you read the historical accounts. Felix would come in anytime there was rebellion. He would send his Roman troops in and just crush them. And so for this attorney to be singing all these praises about this man, as you study his character, it doesn't fly. But it sure made Felix feel good that day. So he flatters him. Verse 4, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you, grant us by your kindness a very brief hearing. And now if I was Felix, I'd say, well, why don't you just shut up and get on with it? I mean, you spent 10 minutes here flattering me. Let's hear your charges. I've got things to do. Get on with it. And so he begins after his flattering this man. He's going to begin an indictment against Paul. But the first thing I thought about in this lesson is, do you ever use flattery to gain an advantage over someone? And usually it doesn't work, but we're guilty of it anyway. We try to flatter someone with our words, hoping that they might look more favorably upon us. Flattery is never to be a part of a Christian's life. We are not to flatter, but only to speak the truth in love, aren't we? Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Don't be calling down people I used to work with in the tuna fishing industry, the Portuguese. When they want to really press their point, they'd get right in your space, I mean right in your face, and they'd start saying, I swear to God. This is the truth. You know they're lying to you, but they swear to God. Taking God's name in vain, calling down this big oath that they're telling the truth, and you know they're lying. That's not to be part of the Christian's life. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. And don't flatter people to gain an advantage. Speak the truth in love. Represent Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever flatter the boys? He didn't, did he? And they didn't like him because he told them the truth. He spoke the truth in love and they didn't like it. They don't like Paul either because Paul doesn't attempt to flatter them. He calls them into judgment. He's always speaking about the righteousness of God as God's standard. You can't measure up. You need Jesus Christ. So don't use flattery is the first thing I thought of as we come down through here. But now he's going to actually begin to bring the charges, and he has a fourfold indictment against Paul in verses 5 to 6. And the first thing he says here, the first part of verse 5, for we have found this man to be a real pest. This guy's a real pest. Some of your translations might say he's a perfect pest. I mean, this guy has mastered being a pest, getting under our skin. He's a perfect pest. Some of you are a perfect pest. Don't be nudging each other, guys and gals, there now. We're perfect pests. We make a nuisance of ourselves. So the first charge is, he's a perfect pest. Was he being a pest to the Jews? He was, wasn't he? Because he was calling them into account, because he loved them, and he didn't want them to perish without Jesus Christ. Number two, he stirred up dissension worldwide, 5b. This fellow stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world. He's stirring up dissension. This is a very insidious accusation that he brings in here, because to stir up dissension was against what Caesar wanted more than all else, which was called his Pax Romana. And he used his Roman troops to crush any resistance because he wanted perfect peace. That's a good thing, isn't it? Don't we pay any price today to try to obtain peace? And most of the foreign nations in the world today hate our guts. But we give them billions of dollars a day of our tax, a year of our taxes to try to gain peace with them. Pax Romana. Rome tried to gain peace and they prided themselves on having perfect world peace by crushing anyone that resisted. And so what he's saying here of Paul is he's stirring up dissension. That would be a charge against Caesar. That would be high treason to be against Caesar's Pax Romana. He just kind of slips it in here. And the thing I love is that Felix, if this was the true charge, this would have really got Felix charged up. But it doesn't. He knows that this is just lawyer talk, lawyerese. He stirs up dissension throughout the world. I love this next charge. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Was he a ringleader of the followers of Jesus Christ? You bet he was. This is a true charge. I thought about this. Could this be said of you or I? Could we be arrested as being a ringleader of the Nazarene? I don't know about you, but I think I could. I hope I would be arrested and put me in a jail somewhere and I'll tell all them about the Lord Jesus Christ too. Being a ringleader for the Nazarene, for the followers of Jesus Christ, being identified as one of his. Could that be said of you? Do those you work with know that you're one of his? Do you tell them about Jesus? When you're around the coffee cooler, and somebody comes in with the latest slimy, awful, horrible, filthy joke, do you laugh or do you turn away appalled? And, you know, we don't have to be too self-righteously indignant, but turn it back around on them. Don't go along with them. Once you do, your witness will be just terribly damaged. And there has to be a line. And I worked with these guys all of my life. For 20-something years, I had a ministry among them. And they respect you for not going along with them. If you're out on the golf course and the guy misses his shot, who's the first person he blames? GD. And turn to them and say, God didn't miss that shot. You did. You're the one that pulled to the right or pulled to the left. Don't let them get away with it. Do they know that you're a ringleader for the Nazarene? I sure hope so. I hope the Horizon Christian Church will have a bunch of fanatics running around this town telling people about Jesus. That's what you and I are to be about. And this is probably one of the only charges in all of this that is true. Right here is the heart of it. He was a ringleader for the Nazarene. He tried to desecrate the temple. Here's the central charge here. We're coming up to it now. Verse 6. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And some of your translations may not have the rest of this. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come and appear here before you today. So here we are. This is the central charge, isn't it? Do you remember the Jews from Asia, from probably Ephesus? They were in the temple, and on the seventh day, Paul was about to complete his purification process. He brought alms to Jerusalem, didn't he? And he offered those up for the people and for unto the nation from the Gentile churches of Asia and Macedonia and Corinth and so forth. He brought that money to give to them to help out the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And those Asian Jews who drove him out of Ephesus, they saw him there on the last day of his purification. And they started screaming out, "This man has brought a Gentile inside the court." Remember those warning stones? Any Gentile that crosses that divide and enters in to the outer precincts of the temple and on the Temple Mount, they were guilty under Roman law. They could be immediately taken, tried, and put to death. The problem was they didn't try to bring an accusation against Paul. They just immediately grabbed him and started beating him to death, didn't they? And we saw that Lysias, the commander, came down and rescued him and delivered him. And so for this charge, he was not guilty, and he's going to get into that here in just a minute by way of defense to say, I was not violating the temple. I was doing everything in order. I was there to worship, to present my alms, and those Jews that are bringing that false charge against me, why are they not here today? Because the charge didn't hold water. That's why they weren't there. It was a false charge. But this is the same charge they brought against Jesus. Sedition against the temple. Speaking against the temple. Jesus spoke against it, didn't he? This place is going to be leveled. It's going to be tore down. And then one time he spoke about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, which he did. The 3-day death, resurrection, So he wasn't speaking against that place, but they perceived it as that, and they wanted to kill him for it, because that was the only way that they could lay their hands on him. And what they, all of this led up to the fact that we had Paul, we were going to deal with him according to our laws, which you Romans permit us to do, because those big warning stones that we studied a few weeks ago, they were all around the outer temple precinct, weren't they? And anybody crossing that stone, it said very clearly, anyone coming past this point does so at threat of death. They will be killed. And the Romans let them actually drag them out of there and kill them if they passed those barriers. And so what he's saying here is, Paul was inside there with a Gentile, therefore he should be turned back over to us and we should be allowed to judge him according to our law. We have next Tertullus's indictment of Lysias. He's going to bring the commander into all this. He says here in verses 7 and 8, when the commander came along with much violence, he took him out of our hands. We've already talked about the fact that the fortress of Antonia was at the northwest corner of the temple, wasn't it? And they had hundreds of troops on guard during the feast time because there was always a problem with the Jews on the feast days. Always. I mean, just get the guys ready to move on a moment's notice, have the troops standing by because there was always trouble. And we saw that's what happened to Paul, wasn't it? And Lysias was alerted by one of the watchtowers. Hey, they're rioting! And some of the Romans probably, I'm sure they thought, oh, what a bummer. You know, we got to go bust heads with the Jews. And I think others were wicked, evil, and they loved to go down there and bust heads on them. And they came upon them in that way. And so he's bringing these charges against Lysias. He's accused of unlawfully and violently taking Paul away from them. And we already talked about the Roman soldiers. I think that there was a great deal of violence. You remember from the account the week before that they had to literally lift Paul on the soldiers. They had to surround him, move the mob back, and lift him up on their shoulders and bear him out of there under guard, shoving the Jews away and getting him to the steps of the fortress. Do you remember that? So it was with much violence. These charges are true. Lysias did deliver him with much violence. And so what they're saying here, what he's arguing is this was unlawful. We had every right to lay hold of him and to judge him according to our law. And the Jews support these claims. Verse 9, all of the Jewish contingency, they pipe up at this point and they joined in the attack asserting that these things were so. Hear, this is truth, give him back to us. So a little bit of pandemonium breaks out. And the governor waits then in verse 10 for it to quiet down, and we start with Paul's defense. In verse 10, the governor, he just looks over and just nods to Paul. Verse 10, he nodded for him to speak, and so Paul began to respond. Paul says that, first thing he says there, middle of verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense to you. Paul begins with a little bit of standard rhetoric as well, doesn't he? Honoring the judge, recognizing his authority. But he doesn't speak falsely. He doesn't flatter him. He speaks truth. For 6 to 8 years now, Felix has been the governor or involved in governorships over Judea. He knew very well the customs of the Jews and the problems of the Jews. And as I say, as each day is going by, the problems are increasing. They're increasing. And Felix is having to get tougher and tougher and tougher to maintain control. And so Paul says something that's very true. For many years, you've been a judge of my nation. So I gladly present my case to you. Because if you're honest and fair as a judge, when you hear these charges, you're going to dismiss me. I'm going to be out of here. Verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogue nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they are now accusing me. So he says, it was 12 days ago. Boy, this has just been quick, hasn't it? He came up to Jerusalem. He was worshiping for that week of sacrifice to complete the Nazarite vow. The Jews came upon him, beat him nearly to death. Lysias took him away that night, hearing that the Jews had a plot, more than 40 of them, had band together to kill him and take his life. So he sent him up immediately that night to stand before Felix up here and to come under his protective custody. 5 days later, 24-1, this Jewish contingency comes up with their high-priced lawyer, Tertullus. So it's only been 12 days since he got to Jerusalem. Wow. He packed a lot of living in a day, didn't he? Been almost beat to death again, delivered under now protective custody of the Romans, and he will be throughout the remainder of this book, won't he? He'll be under the protection of the Roman government. And in that day, that was a good thing, because the Jews tried everything they could, and through these next several chapters, they're going to try to, they want a bribe, they want a payoff, to try to get to Paul, but they're not able to. But I like this in verse 12, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Let's let them put forth witnesses. Where's their witnesses? They have no witnesses. They got this high-priced Tertullus here making all these accusations against me. Where are their witnesses? They don't have any because none of these things happened. He admits, though, in verse 14, I do admit this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing in everything in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. The law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. I believe it, I live it, according to the fathers. I am a follower of the way. I love that. That's a reference back to John, and we've seen this over and over in the book of Acts, haven't we? They were called followers of the way. Where's that come from? How about John 14:6, where Thomas and the disciples are meeting with Jesus and they said, Lord, Jesus is telling them, I'm going back to my Father's house. I'm going to die. I'm going away soon. And if I go away, while I'm away, I'm going to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for each of you. And I'm in the future, I'm going to come back on the clouds, Paul's talked about, and I'm going to catch you up to be with me, take you back to Father's house, and give you one of those mansions that I've prepared for you, and you shall forever be with me. And Thomas says to him in John 14:5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? The disciples, these guys just never got it, did they? Jesus had been their teacher for 3 years. They just didn't get it, just like me and you. A lot of times we don't get it. And every once in a while I get excited. I love to be a teacher, a pastor, because every once in a while I'm teaching and I can look out there and I can see in your eyes the aha factor. I got it. I got it. Thomas didn't get it. Jesus is telling him, I'm going to die very shortly. This is on the night that he's betrayed. I'm going to die in the morning, be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise, and I'm going to go back to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? He's coming to receive us to himself again. And so Thomas said, we don't know the way that you're going. Show us the way. What is the way? What is this way? And here's where Paul picks up this term. Here's where you and I pick up this wonderful term in chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will ever come unto the Father but by me. The exclusive message of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Paul preached the fact that you must come through the only way appointed. It's through Jesus Christ. We're always trying to find another way in, aren't we? Until by the grace of God, we come to acknowledge Christ as our Savior, and then we can sing some of those beautiful verses out of the book of Romans. My favorite is 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. No condemnation? None. I have to preach that one to my wife once in a while when she's beating me up for doing something wrong. I have to remind her about Romans 8:1. And she says, well, when you get to heaven, it'll be all right. But until then, buddy, you're answering. There's still condemnation here, isn't there? Just ask them over in Taney County if you get in trouble or if you get stopped for speeding. You will be condemned. It'll cost you $100. I don't know that for sure. It might be more nowadays. I don't know. Just haven't been caught lately. Not that I don't speed. He admits he is a follower of the way. He is one who practices the law and the prophets. What did the law and the prophets speak of? Throughout the Old Testament, it is his story. History is all about Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets look forward to the promises of God someday being fulfilled with Messiah coming to the earth, being born of the seed of David, being the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. And Paul, everywhere he went, preached, he's the one. Jesus is the one. He is the hope of Israel. He is our glory. Jesus is the believer's blessed hope. Paul goes on to say here, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. And then verse 15, he goes on to talk about the hope of Israel, having a hope in God, which these men themselves cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of the dead, of both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Where he's getting this scripture specifically is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And I put that reference on there for you. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Or maybe I didn't put that on there for you. Oh, I have it up here. It's not on there. This is one of those places where you're supposed to write that down. Daniel 12, 2 is where this comes out of. And it's the fact that someday there will be a resurrection. And the people of Israel, the righteous, look forward to being part of that. Do you remember Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, where he came out to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness? And he said to Jesus, how can I be sure that I'll go to heaven? How can I be certain that I will be part of the company of the righteous? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And do you remember what Nicodemus' response was? How can I, an old man, enter again into my mother's womb? He starts getting a little testy with Jesus. And Jesus said, you're missing it, Nicodemus. What I'm saying to you is, you must believe on me. When you believe on me, I'm the way. When you believe on me, I will send you of my spirit. You will be born again, and you will become one of the company of the righteous. It's the only way in. You don't get to be righteous by doing good and bad and all the things that the Jews, it was a works-based righteousness. And Jesus said, you must believe on me. It is faith in me. I'm dying for your sins. I will cover all your sins with my shed blood. You accept me. You become righteous in your standing with my Father, and you're in. And so Paul turns to the blessed hope. Titus 2:13 is a great verse here. The book of Titus 2:13. Titus is right past 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus 2:13. We are all, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is our great God. He is our Savior. He is the one who came and died for our sin. And Paul, writing to Titus, said, this is what I want you to teach your people in your church out there on the island of Crete, the Cretans. I want you to teach them that they are to know Jesus Christ through a personal relationship with him. Then they are to live their lives in such a manner that they look forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope, people. That's what we're to be looking forward to. And Paul, here in his defense, he's nailing it on the head. Is he preaching to these guys or what? The Jews are hearing it again. I imagine their ears are burning. Their ears are just ringing. They're probably gritting their teeth, just gnashing their teeth, wanting to get at him. But he's protected. He's standing up. It's his time to speak. And he has given them the gospel, the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. I don't like to spend a lot of time on that wicked part. That's those who don't receive Jesus Christ. Newsflash, all of us are wicked. We are, I like to say around here, we all call ourselves, before Christ, we are called Adamites, aren't we? We are descendants of Adam. We have all inherited his sin. And unless we give up our sin and invite Jesus to come into our life by faith, we remain in Adam, don't we? One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 5. I went from being in Adam by faith in Jesus Christ to now being in Christ. And he promises me life eternal, forgiveness of sin, a new standing with God, a standing in righteousness, perfect righteousness, because I am in Christ. So those that aren't in Christ, they're the wicked. They will perish. They will be judged at the great white throne someday. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he goes on to say then, verses 16 to 20, he basically continues by saying, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. In view of what? In view of the fact that Jesus is coming back again someday to judge all men, I do everything I can to keep a pure conscience before God, to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. That's what I'm called to do. I'm to look forward to his coming again. I'm to take each day to pray, to study the word, and to share him with lost people so they too can come to know of the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. take as many with us as we can, right? That's our slogan. Let's take as many along with us as we can, and let's help each other grow. Let's study the Word together so we'll be more excited, so we can bring more people in and get them on heading for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He goes on then, in verse 17, he's going to give his account of the events in these next few verses. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present my offerings. He brought offerings from all the churches, didn't he? He had a whole delegation where every church that gave money, guess what came along with the money? Here's our check, except they didn't have checks then. They had bags full of silver and gold. And when they handed that money to them, they got a couple guys came with it. Well, here's the money from our church. Well, we're going. Jerusalem, right, dude? Man, can you believe it to see that temple? We got to go with the money. So Paul, when he came into Jerusalem, as we saw a few weeks ago, he had this huge contingency from all the churches that donated money to the needs for the Jerusalem church. They were all with him. They all came up with him. And that's what he's referring to here. 12 days ago, we arrived in Jerusalem, all of us, to bring the alms, to bring this offering to present to my nation. Verse 18, in which they, these Jews, found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia. Here's the Ephesian boys, these Ephesian Jews that caused all the trouble, that just a couple weeks prior, they were in Ephesus and drove him out of Ephesus, didn't they? That was the end of his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, as we saw. That was his greatest ministry of all because he had planted churches all over Asia as a result of that ministry, his teaching for 3 years. But he's saying, these Jews found me engaged in the temple, quietly, purifying, worshiping, doing the Nazarite vow. It was at the end of the week. And they came and laid hold of me and drug me out of there. And at the time, I wasn't doing anything. These men, verse 19, they ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. In case you don't get it, Felix, but I know you're a pretty sharp camper. The reason they're not here is because their accusations are false. That's why they're not here. But you know that already, don't you? Some commentators believe that what Luke gives us here is a very condensed report because Luke's running out of room. His book's getting bigger and bigger. And so there may have been a lot more said and a lot more done that we don't have recorded here. Maybe a little irony. Paul loved irony and interaction. And so he may have done some of this give and take with Felix. Certainly he did here with the Jews. They should have been present here if they had anything against me. The fact that they're not here shows that they don't have any accusation against me. Or else, let these men themselves that are here, let them tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council members. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. That's what it was really all about, wasn't it? Because he was representing the Messiah. He was saying, the Messiah has come. He died and he rose again, and you all know it. His tomb is empty, isn't it? Haven't you tried to bribe, you high priest? Didn't you try to bribe the Roman guards to say that his disciples came and stole his body? No. He arose on the third day, just as he said. That's why I'm on trial here today, for preaching the resurrection from the dead. That's why I'm on trial before you today. He was actually on trial for his hope in the resurrection, as I just read here in verse 21. And then we come to Felix's decision, verse 22 and 23. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, about the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And those who have accepted him are his followers. They're on the way. Jesus called it the narrow way. The narrow way that leads to life. And there's only one door in. That's him. And isn't it interesting? Felix had a more exact knowledge about the way. He knew all about it. He'd been a governor here for probably 8 years or longer. He'd been in Judea. He knew all about all of this. And we're going to talk here in just a minute about his wife, Drusilla. This young woman, many feel she was a Christian convert, and she knew all about it and was educating him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know if this man was ever saved or not. We'll find out when we get to heaven. There's going to be a lot of people there I'm looking for that I think may be there, and I'm going to be surprised when I get there looking for ones that I think are there that aren't there. But anyway, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Our job is to get as many on board with us, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as we can, and God will figure it all out. So here's his decision, or I said better, his indecision. He says he has a more exact knowledge of the way, so he puts them off in the middle of verse 22. When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. So he's had enough of all this. It's time to go sip some martinis or crush some more opposition. Verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody. And here's back to what I was talking about a little earlier, yet to have freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So they had free access. They could come and go. He was not chained up in a dungeon, but he had freedom. He had access where his friends could come and minister to him. Now keep in mind, he's got this huge contingency that traveled up from all the churches of Asia and Macedonia and Greece. They're all there, probably followed him up there. Luke is there with him, who's writing this. Trophimus, the Ephesian, the one who supposedly caused all this trouble, he was in Jerusalem with him, wasn't he? One of his elders from the church of Ephesus. These guys wanted to hang around with Paul. How come none of you guys ever want to hang around with me? Huh? They wanted to be with Paul because Paul was Christ. And to be with Paul was to be with Christ. That's how we want to be to one another, isn't it? Husbands to wives, you and I as a body, to truly minister Christ. It touched my heart this morning to get a call so early in the morning from my son-in-law. First, my heart sunk because of his voice. I thought he was calling to say something happened to my wife, and he would have been a dead man. No. It just really, I was there studying at my desk, and my heart just sunk. And then he said, we're all okay. He said, it's one of your parishioners. It's Scott Zobel. And he's back in here. And I said, oh, no. And he told me all that was happening to him and said that he asked me if I would please call you and ask you in the church to pray for him. Do you think God's working? Is he working in Chris's life? Where parishioners are saying, call for that preacher to pray for me? And I want him to come see me. I want him to be here with me. We can't always do that. But we have other men and women in this church we can send. That's what we're to be about as a body. And so those types of things touch my heart. I don't know about you. And while I'm on the subject, last Sunday you all gave $610 to help them. That's powerful. This week, thanks to Wendy and Eric and all of you, took stuff to their garage sale, and we've got close to another $100. And there's more money that others have come in this morning and thrown in that. The basket over there with the heart, that's your love offering. The other one, that's the church offering. Let's keep those distinguished. No. That heart basket is full again with some cards and money, and Temp and I are going up after church this afternoon to minister to that family. We're a body. We need to minister to one another. The elders here in this church, we talked about it last week, and we've all been in churches where somebody's got such tight control on the money, nobody ever sees it. Doesn't really go to help the needs of any of the people. I don't understand all that, but we want to be a church that helps. And we didn't have anything to do with that $600 offering last week. That was from your hearts. That's from the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing. And it was appreciated. They send their sincere thanks. They just wept and wept and wept when that gift was given. And they said they've only been Christians a few years, and they said that no one has ever helped them. No one has ever came alongside of them. And this shows true Christian love. And it's a beautiful thing. Okay. Paul's dialogue with Felix. I'm running out of time here. Paul witnesses to Felix and Drusilla. Verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Now Felix, this is headquarters in Caesarea, but they had other palaces on the coast and over on the Sea of Galilee. They had other palaces, weekend retreats, if you will, and they'd been away. He heard the case, he left them there, and he took off. So he goes home and he tells Drusilla, oh man, I got a thorn in my flesh. I got this guy Paul that the Jews want dead. I mean, they're coming to me offering me big money to get this guy, and I don't know what to do. And so Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. I love these next couple of verses here. This is what we're to be about. If you should find yourself in jail for something, which I'm sure you'll be innocent of, use that time to witness for Jesus Christ. Last time I was at the jail, it was several years ago. I used to go on Wednesdays. And I walked in and three big burly guys came out there. One had a big tattoo, said mom on it, you know. And they came out and they sit down at the table. They didn't want to hear about Jesus or anything. They just wanted to get out of the cell back there and come in and have a coffee and, you know, have somebody to talk to. And they sit down and I had prepared a big story that I was going to tell them. And I just closed my Bible and I said, fellas, I said, you know all about Jesus Christ, don't you? There's pastors that come in here all through the week.
Yeah, we know. Yeah.
And I said, well, I'm here today to tell you you're lost and going to hell. And you need to receive Jesus Christ. Who wants to receive Jesus Christ? Are you ready to receive Jesus Christ? All three of these big guys just started crying. They said, yeah,
we're ready to receive Jesus.
So we all got down on our knees, prayed. They were saved. That was dynamic. The man that was supposed to be there that day, God had to strike him down with a heart attack because he didn't believe in ministering like that. You can't minister spontaneously like that. He was an elderly guy, you know. I love him. But he didn't believe in that. And I said, well, somebody needs to tell me because I've been doing that for 25 years since I've been saved. When God says, get them, Chuck, you get them. Other times you put a little water on them or, you know, give them a little swift kick in the seat of the pants. Depends on the situation. And I don't even know where I got on that story. Somebody help me get back here. Okay. He's teaching them about faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 25, Paul went straight to the heart of it. Here's what Paul does with them. He was discussing righteousness, being in right standing with God, self-control, which our generation knows nothing about anymore, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. The reason Felix said, go away, and he got so freaked out is because Drusilla was his third wife. And he stole Drusilla was a beauty. I mean, she was the beauty of the day, according to Josephus. And at the age of 14, she was espoused to the king Azazus, the king of Emesa, which is a small Syrian petty state up in the north of Israel. Her brother Agrippa II married her off to Azazus. But the first time that Felix set eyes upon her, Josephus tells us that he was struck by her phenomenal beauty of both form and face. And Felix determined to have her for himself. He hired his good friend. Everybody had a magician on the payroll. And so he had his good friend Cypriot, his private magician. He told him, I don't care what it costs. You go up there, you concoct me a spell, or you bribe her. You do whatever you got to do. You go get her for me. So he goes up there, and he promises her. Josephus says that Cypriot said unto her, if you will come unto me, I will make you happy. And this is a pun on the name Felix, means Felice, means happy. So Felix is supposed to, I mean, this is so ironic. He's supposed to be the happy ruler. This guy is the most brutal ruler that they'd ever seen in Judea, but he was good to Drusilla. If you come to me, I will make you happy. You will never want for anything for the rest of your life. So she did. She left this little Azazus, this little king up in the north, and ran down to Caesarea and married Felix. So Paul is like John the Baptist. You can't have her. oh boy, okay. Get out of here. We'll call for you another day. And so he has Drusilla. She was 16 by the time he got his hands on her. Married off at 14 with one of the Middle East arranged marriages. 16 when she came to be with him. And as I say, some tell us that Drusilla may have been a Christian convert. She may have accepted Christ. But I like this. Go away and I'll summon you again sometime. Verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Here's his character. He wants a bribe. You Jews, how much will you give? Go back down to Jerusalem and ask them again how much money they got together. Some historians tell us that they believe that Paul's parents had died by this time. He was from a very wealthy family of tent makers that owned the industry up in Tarsus. So he may have, at this time, some commentators feel, inherited all that money. If that's not the truth, one thing that Felix knew for sure is he came to Jerusalem and gave those stupid Jews a boatload of money, is what he'd heard. And all they want to do is kill him. I mean, Felix is thinking, what a bunch of dummies. This guy's a major money man. What do you want to kill him for? But he is keeping Paul in prison to win favor with the Jews, but all along, One thing will open the keys of the prison doors and let Paul free. What is it? Money. Give me a big enough bribe and I'll let you out. He was hoping that money would be given him. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and discourse with him. Did this man get the gospel of Jesus Christ? For 2 years he got the gospel. But after 2 years passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing, here is this key phrase throughout these chapters, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And so here he sits in Caesarea, waiting for God to set him free and send him on his way to Rome. God's already showed up in the vision 2 weeks ago and told him, you're going to Rome to witness just as you have here. And along the way, he's doing a lot of other witnessing in other places. So Paul leaves him in custody. A couple applications that came out of this message for me. The first one that we already looked at, never flatter anyone to gain an advantage. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Some people, they know how to flatter. They know how to gain an advantage. They know how to tell you just what you want to hear, and you'll run right after them to do their bidding. Don't flatter anyone. Just tell them the way it is. Always speak the truth in love is what we're commanded as Christians. Be ready always to give a defense or witness to the truth of Christ. I think of Nehemiah. He wanted to do something about the condition of the walls in Jerusalem being torn down, and he prayed for several months, night and day, that God might grant him an opportunity. And one day he went in before the king and he had a sad face, and the king turned to him and said, Nehemiah, how come you're sad? This is nothing but sadness of heart. What do you want? What's the matter? And he shot up a quick prayer. Oh Lord, now's the time. Help me, I pray. And he had laid out this whole intricate plan of if he could go, he wanted to go help rebuild his city, Jerusalem, and had the plan. And Nehemiah, the king Artaxerxes, said, well, how long are you going to be away? And he had it all figured out. How long's your journey going to take? He had it all figured out. So we need to do our part and plan and be ready to move and then trust God and pray for the results. I think also I had a key verse here. 1 Peter 3:15. This is one of those that you can memorize. 1 Peter 3:15 is a key verse. And I missed my verse on James. I'll come back to that in just a minute. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account of the hope that is within you, and yet with gentleness and with reverence. So be willing to share the truth of Jesus Christ. In order to share that, we got to be living it. We got to be studying it. 1 Peter 3:15 is one of those wonderful verses. And on the last one here, the last point, number 3, is in the book of James. Showing personal favoritism or impartiality is strongly denounced in the Bible. Again, this goes back to the whole flattery concept. And in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, it's all about, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't be trying to take advantage. In churches, this is so common. We end up with the ones in charge are usually the bankers or the lawyers, the people that have all the money. But they got about zero spirituality working for many of them. And the ones that should be in charge aren't in charge. Everything's upside down. God's given us specific regulations on who should be in charge, and we're trying to abide by that and follow that here in this church. But don't show personal favoritism. If you have time this afternoon, James chapter 2 is a fabulous read. A rich man comes in. They used to rent gold rings. They'd go down and rent them. They'd go down to Macy's or Dillard's or someplace, and they'd rent a bunch of them, and then they'd go out in public, and they call them gold fingers because they were showing their status, trying to show off. And when they came into the church, the people in the church just ran up and got this guy. Oh, brother, praise the Lord. We're so glad you're here. Come up here and sit by the preacher. In a Dallas seminary that I went to, they still have all the professors sit up there, and we sit out there. A little bit of class distinction there, I think. Anyway, in a lot of churches today, the elders, the ones in leadership, still sit up front. So they would bring this wealthy man. He's unsaved. He's got all his gold fingers and gold necklaces going, his best clothes. They'd bring him up and set him in the place of authority. And the poor man comes in. He's a beggar, but he loves God. He's there to worship. He just doesn't have nothing in life. They tell him, go sit back there in the corner. You stink. Stay away from the people. James says, my brethren, it ought not to be so among you. Don't do that. Show no personal favoritism. And James goes on to say, you know that rich man that you had up front, Mr. Goldiefingers? During the week, doesn't he beat you up and take your homes and your cars, your chariots, and take everything away from you? What's the matter with you people? Show favoritism to God by worshiping him as you should and treat one another with respect and dignity. So that's my third one. Anybody else got one?